you remain standing for the reading of God's Word found at John chapter 18, verses 33 through 40. John 18, 33 through 40. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it about you? Say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a robber. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we pray that on a gray day like this one, and in which we live, that you would crack open for us and break forth, O beauteous heavenly light, and usher in the morning. Just as you breathed out through the agency of men for your word, we pray now that through that word and through the Spirit's voice, you would breathe out that which was inspired by God and illuminate us with it, so that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our hearts, are acceptable in your sight. Our Lord, our strength, and our Redeemer. Amen. You may be seated. What is your truth? Sometimes you can tell what someone's truth is by the kinds of questions they ask. I like to watch Q&As from big-time, you know, theological conferences like the Ligonier Conference. I remember just a couple of years ago they were doing a Q&A, and you know, the audience of 4,000 or 5,000 people submits their questions in advance, and then they assemble the panel of theologians on the dais there, all of them that are speaking, and you might have John MacArthur, and you have R.C. Sproul, of course, and then whoever else is there speaking, Steve Lawson, Stephen Nichols were at this one. And they were all there, and the questions came, and this was the question, and you can tell what the truth is of this person by the question. The question was this: "My brother is not a Christian. He doesn't even believe in sin." Because he doesn't believe in sin, he said, because there's no sin, there is no need for a Savior. Question: how do I answer my brother's question? Without missing a beat, R.C. Sproul put microphone to mouth and said, "Steal his wallet." What is your truth? More importantly, what is Jesus' truth? Today, the truth of his kingdom, the truth of his kingdom's reality, residence, and redeemer. Reality, residence, and redeemer. First of all, notice the truth of his kingdom's reality in verse 38. "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Sometimes you can tell a person's truth by the kinds of questions they ask. Pilate starts off by asking Jesus questions. He's interrogating Jesus, and he says, "Are you a king?" Good question, maybe, Pilate. Pilate, his question really reveals something about him. You know, all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all capture this question. And in all of those Gospels, each one of those Gospels, each time this question is put into the writ of Scripture, they all say it exactly the same way. And the emphasis is on Jesus. Are you, it's emphatic, are you the King of the Jews? I think this reveals Pilate's contempt for Jesus. I mean, put yourself for just a minute in the scene. Jesus has already been to Caiaphas, where Caiaphas shares Pilate's contempt for him and asks him a similar question. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? No. They're both incredulous. They're both contemptuous. They don't believe it. They're being very sarcastic. You can hear the turn and the twist of the knife as they ask the question. Are you the King? Are you the King of the Jews? Are you the Christ, the Son of God? When Pilate is asking this, Jesus has been to Caiaphas for a kind of a late night, middle of the night interrogation of the wee hours, which was illegal. And when he answered the question, they slapped him in the face, they beat him in the face, they spit on him, and then they sent him to Pilate, whose first order of business for the day was to see this guy who went bound to the highest ranking Roman judge in all the land. He was spit on, he had been up all night, he had been manhandled by a crowd of soldiers and people from the temple, and he must have looked horrible. And Pilate says, are you the King of the Jews? Is this the way the Jews treat their king? You don't look very kingly, dude. What's going on? He's very contemptuous. Because Jesus has been abused. It's almost like he's saying, you're the King of the Jews? Right. I don't believe it. But Jesus responds in 34 and 35, do you say this of your own accord? You got to love Jesus' ability to pivot. He really pivots here. He doesn't exactly answer the question. Do you say this of your own accord? Pilate's question reveals that the Jewish leadership has tipped him off about the first interrogation over at Caiaphas. He was outside with them for a little while, and they filled him in on all that was going on, and they said all sorts of things to him and got him ginned up and sent him inside where Jesus was inside the praetorium, and then he begins his interrogation of Jesus there. What did they tell him about Jesus? What was the word that was said from this group of people to Pilate? Well, if you take the way they went out to get him in the guard in the middle of the night with several hundred soldiers and a detachment of temple guards with clubs and lanterns and all the rest, they told Pilate that they went out to arrest him because he was a violent revolutionary and a criminal. And then they presented him with all that. And Pilate says, are you king? Do you say this of your own accord? What is Jesus saying when he asks a question as an answer to the previous question? I mean, this is just so great of Jesus. This is so like him. He obviously had heard of Socrates because you never answer a question. You just ask another one and put the person who asked you the first question on the defensive. And this is what Jesus does. It's brilliant. Who told you this? Did you ask me this of your own accord? Here's translated for you. Are you a Jewish collaborator or puppet? Am I just answering the same questions I just answered over at Caiaphas' house just through a Roman mouth? I mean, you got to love the boldness of Jesus here. This is not wimpy. This is kingly. This is Jesus who's not the wimpy Jesus naked on some cross that looks like, you know, some victim of something. This is a real God-man right here. Pilate answers the question with another question. I mean, can we get a ruling on this? Is somebody eventually going to answer one of these questions? Like, who do you think I am? Jesus? Am I a Jew? Your own people handed you over to me. Don't you know my reputation, Jesus? My reputation, there is no love lost between me and the Jews. They hate me. Don't you know that? Hasn't my reputation preceded me? Yes, it has. He's being clear now. I'm not a Jewish collaborator. These people hate me. You know why Pilate was hated by the Jews in Jerusalem particularly? I mean, he is known by all the historians of the time, Roman and Jewish, as this guy with a very contentious relationship with the Jews. Part of the reason why, he served for 10 years as the regional governor, and when he came to power, he went into Jerusalem and he wanted to build a Jerusalem aqueduct. And so he went into the temple and he stole money right out of the temple to build the aqueduct. And when he did that, the Jewish constabulary, along with all of sort of the workers of Jerusalem, had a riot. They threw a fit, as any of us would. And they gathered in the street for a protest. And here's Pilate's first order of business in Jerusalem. Here's how he responds to that. He sends soldiers armed with swords into the crowd, and they just killed people. You think they liked Pontius Pilate? Heaven forbid, no, they did not. And Pilate knew it, and he responds to Jesus, "Don't you know the story of the aqueduct, Jesus? You think I'm Jewish? You think I'm a collaborator? And if the Jewish leaders are handing you over to me, you must be a monster. What did you do?" What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do to make them so mad at him? Madder at him than at Pontius Pilate, who had killed a few hundred of them. I'll tell you what Jesus did to make everybody so angry. He refused. He refused to be their kind of Messiah. You ever make somebody mad because you refuse to be their kind of soldier or airman or whatever else you are? First church I was ever in as a pastor, right after I was ordained, I had to learn this lesson the very hardest way possible. I remember I only had one person in the church, my first church, that really didn't like me very much. And that person was an officer in the church. And for the life of me, I couldn't figure out how it got so bad. But after just a couple of short weeks, couple of months, I remember calling up one of my mentors on the phone. And I said, he was pastor, his first pastor ever doing the PCA, kind of brought me in. He's kind of one of my fathers. As I called him up and he said, "Are you having problems?" I said, "Yeah, only with one guy, but he wields so much authority in the church. I mean, this is one of those guys that could make this really tough on me. He has already." And he said, "Let me take a stab in the dark and I'm going to start describing this guy to you and you tell me if I'm getting warm or not." Before you came there, he was a guy that called you on the phone all the time, said, "You're the guy. You need to come there." Uh-huh. When you started going there as a candidate, did he take you out to lunch, to really nice restaurants? Did he have you come to his house, wine and dine you, do all that stuff? Yeah, as a matter of fact, he did. And then once you got there, it was like Jekyll and Hyde. He became this other guy, right? He's like, "Yeah, do you know who this guy is?" He goes, "No, I don't know him. I know his type because after more than 20 years of ministry in 3 different churches, I've had one of those in every place I've been. So it'll be okay." A couple weeks later, I was at a Ligonier conference. RC and Vesta Sproul were walking around. They bumped into me. He said, "Hey, Tobias." He always called me Tobias. He said, "Tobias, how's that church going? You've only been there a few months. How's it going?" I said, "Well, it's going pretty good, except for this one guy. I don't know what to do." And he said, "Can I take a stab?" And I was like, "Do you know Randy?" Because he's like, "Let me guess. This guy's wealthy, lives in a big house, drives a nice car. And before you came there, he was your best buddy. He was your best friend. Took you out, winding down you, the best places, all that stuff. You're the man. You got to come here." And then once you got there, he was public enemy number one to you. I was like, "How do you know this?" And he's like, "Because after 40 years of ministry, I've seen it in every church I've been in." I said, "Can you give me some insight why this is?" He goes, "Yeah, I'll tell you exactly why it is. Because people like that wield lots of power in churches. When there's no pastor there, it becomes their church. And when you come there, you need to be on their team. And when you decide not to be on their team, you suddenly become not their kind of pastor." Jesus was not their kind of Messiah. and they hated him for it. They loved him for the miracles. They loved him for the healings. They loved him for all those amazing things he could do. But then when he wouldn't be their kind of Messiah, when he called out Pharisees and hypocrites and Sadducees and whitewashed tombs and said it's not just about behavior, it's about the heart. When he said, I'm going to be a suffering servant and a suffering Messiah. What? You're not going to be like David. You're not going to stomp on the Romans. You're not going to be on our team. You're not going to be our kind of Messiah. They became like a petulant child. And they hated him to death for it. And so they turned him over to somebody they hated a little less. The enemy of my enemy is my friend. And Pontius Pilate said it. They handed you over to me. You must have done something. What on earth did you do? Jesus refused and the people resisted. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting. Two times in this verse he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And one time he says, my kingdom is not from this world. Not of this world. My kingdom is not made of the stuff of earth. My kingdom is not made out of this worldly material. My kingdom is not only not made from this stuff, it's not from here. It's not bequeathed to me by power players and politicians. It's not given to me and backroom, smoke-filled places where deals are made. That's not where my kingdom comes from. It comes from someplace else. It's of some other substance other than your kingdom and Caesar's kingdom and worldly kingdoms. It can't be seen or much less entered unless one is born again, born of the Spirit or born from above. Nicodemus in John chapter 3, right? My kingdom is not of this world. You can't see it and you can't enter it unless you've been born of the Spirit and born from above. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not from this world. Pontius Pilate. Same message to his friends as his enemies. King David had to learn this the hard way too. Remember what King David did in 2 Samuel 7? He's in his palatial palace, wealth, peace on all sides. He looks out the window and he sees the tent of meeting and he feels bad inside. He calls Nathan the prophet. He said, I've been thinking about this, Nathan. I live in a house made out of cedar while God's outside living in a tent. The Ark of the Covenant's in a tent. This is shameful. And Nathan gave a king probably the worst advice a prophet of God has ever given. He said, well, God seems to be with you. Do whatever's in your heart. If anybody ever tells you that, slap them till they're sober and say, get a Bible out and repent of that sin. If I did everything that was put into my heart, I would be a monster. Don't ever say, do whatever's in your heart. That's terrible. Do whatever God tells you to do and try to get your heart to agree with it. That's where you live. But David said, okay, let's build God a house. And God woke Nathan up in the middle of the night, I think, and said, did I stutter? I don't remember telling you to tell David to do that. No, this is the message you go back to David and say. Ask him a question. Did I ask you to build a house for me? No, you don't build. This is where he goes, Godfather. You don't build a house for me. I build a house for you. You don't build a kingdom for me. I build a kingdom for you. And we pray, for thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the kingdom. The power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Not of us. Of him. Not from us. From him. You want to know what Jesus is saying to Pilate? He's saying, here's how different my kingdom is. In my kingdom, the servants don't fight for the king. In my kingdom, the king fights for the servant. The difference between those two is the difference between heaven and hell. His kingdom is not of this world. Soldiers and airmen, is that the reality of the kingdom to which you belong, in which you have your citizenship? Miss Terry was a Sunday school teacher, and she instructed her Sunday school class one Christmas that their craft for the class was to draw a picture of their favorite Christmas story or portion of the Christmas story. And she filtered around the room to see what all the kids were drawing. And she went to one little boy, Kyle, and she said, "Kyle, what did you draw? An airplane? There's an airplane with some people on it? How does this relate to Christmas?" And he said, "Well, I titled this Christmas story, this is the flight to Egypt. Airplane. Oh, I see. And who do we have on this plane? I think I see Mary and Joseph, and there's the baby Jesus. Who's this fourth person?" "That's Pontius. He's the pilot." Is that the reality of the kingdom to which you belong? Not really. The reality is Jesus is the pilot. And it's not an airplane. It's a spaceship. Because Jesus' kingdom, the reality of it is that it's not of this world. It's out of the world. That's the kingdom's reality. Secondly, notice the kingdom's residence. At the end of verse 37, it says, Jesus speaking, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate answered him, "What is truth?" "So you are a king," Pilate observes. Jesus says something strange. I'm not sure there's an English equivalent for what Jesus does. He says, "You say I'm a king." There's hardly a way to say this other than to sort of explain it. There might be some colloquial expressions like "you can say that again" that might fit this. Translators are confused. So there's a multitude of ways of translating this. You can say what is said here in the ESV, "You say that I'm a king." Or maybe you said it. "Are you a king? So you are a king. You said it." More accurately, probably the meaning of what Jesus said is something like this: "King is your word. What I am, you don't really have a word for it." One of the greatest lessons of Bible study is this. Here's Calvin. You know what the Bible is? It's God's goo goo gaga. This is as low on the shelf as God can put the cookies. And inside it, it says, "Oh, I've been taken up to the highest heaven and observed, and I'm just so frustrated I can't put this in language." We have to accommodate. We have to translate. We have to try to explain. It keeps me employed. But here's the truth, is no matter how plain God talks, He just can't put into human language categories and understandings that adequately, fully, 100% describe who and what He is. And Jesus is bumping up against that, and He's saying to Pilate, who asks or observes, "So you are a king. King is your word." Jesus is responding affirmatively, but king is only tip of the iceberg. Now, this is just my opinion, but it's my truth. Lost was the greatest TV show to ever be put on TV. Greatest writing. I don't care if you don't like the ending. I thought it was brilliant. Or if you're from England, it was brill. It was just so good. The lead character is a spinal surgeon named Jack, and he has tattoos all over himself. And he spent a lot of time trying to explain what these tattoos meant, because he was like a hardcore spinal surgeon, I guess. And so he has this one tattoo on his left shoulder, and somebody marvels over it because it's in Chinese, and he'd gone to Thailand on a vacation, and he met a tattoo artist who was supposed to have had the sight, and she could see what a person's essence was and then mark them with a tattoo. And so he went in and had one of these markings put on himself, and someone read it out loud and said, "That doesn't even make any sense, those characters." characters together like that. And it's a quotation from Chairman Mao, who wrote a poem one time, and he put these characters in the poem, and they're supposed to mean something beyond what they say. Eagles high, cleaving sky. What is that even supposed to mean, Jack? Doesn't the English translation of that say something like, he walks among us, but he's not of us? And then he responds like Jesus would. He said, that's what the words say, but that's not what they mean. You call me king. That's your word. What I am, king, is just the tip of the iceberg. We call him king, we call him Lord, but the truth is, no matter how good I preach or how good you study, those words are even themselves weighed down with sinful human understandings. If I say the word father in certain places in the third world or in the developing world or whatever you want to call it, people who grew up without fathers go, what? God's a father? None of my friends have any. Language becomes weighed down by our sinful human baggage. So even responding to a question like, so you are a king, that's your word for it. Jesus is not a king like Herod, like Caesar, like Nebuchadnezzar or Pharaoh, and he's not even like David. He's King of Kings. And for this purpose, he was born and came into the world to bear witness to the truth. Jesus, again, pivots. Instead of being the interrogatee, instead of being the one who is on the chopping block, who's got questions being fired at him to determine his guilt or innocence, Jesus recasts himself. And he said, the reason I'm here in the world is not to be interviewed and questioned. It's certainly not to be abused and accused. I'm here to witness. That's a different function in a trial, to be a witness instead of the accused. Sometimes I suppose the accused takes the stand and becomes a witness in his own defense. But Jesus says, this is my purpose. This is my resolve. This is why I'm here. This is why I was born, to bear witness to the truth. His purpose, with a capital P, is to bear witness and to testify, but not to a truth, to his truth, to the truth. Yes, even his cross is a witness. It's a testimony of the truth. Everyone who listens to the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Oh, yummy. I just love this, that there's no escape from a conversation with Jesus without your faith getting involved. You have to actually answer the question after talking to Jesus, what do I believe? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Did you hear what Jesus implied? Let's untangle his implication for a second. You get the first part. Can you follow the second part? Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Everyone who's been born of the Spirit of truth listens to me. Implication: those who are not of the truth, let's put it a little further, those who are born of the lie are dead and deaf to my voice. Pilate, can you hear me? Wow. Gutsy. That's strong. Everyone who's born of the Spirit of truth hears. Those that are born of the father of lies, deaf. Pilate, which one are you? Who are you of? Nation of Israel, who are you of? Who are you this morning of? Are you of the truth, or are you of the lie? Pilate said to him, "Meh, what is truth?" There are volumes and volumes down through the ages of people who kind of got their rider on big time trying to untangle the Gordian knot of what on earth was Pilate saying. Here's the simple read. Cynical politician who's standing before a religious guy who says, "What is truth? You know where you're standing, Jesus? You know who you're talking to? Truth? You're here about truth? You know what? To all due deference to people that are in the legal profession, they would tell you this themselves. I love lawyering. It was seminary or law school, and well, I'm glad I chose seminary, but this is what they'll tell you. Getting involved in criminal justice is not a search for the truth. Law, trial law, is about evidence and proof and what is legal. You know what the Greeks said? The Greeks said philosophy is the study of, or it's the quest for, the true, the beautiful, and the good. I ask you, cynical ones, those that have had some brushes with the criminal justice system, how often is the outcome of a trial the true, the beautiful, and the good? Pilate was a judge. That's his job. "I'm a Roman politician, not a Greek philosopher, Jesus. You came for the truth? The truth? You're in the wrong place for the truth. The truth is whatever I decide it is. If I go out and say the sky's green, they got to say the sky is green, or I can have them all hung up on crosses. If I go outside and say the sky's blue, burn incense to the blue sky, they better burn incense to the blue sky, or they are dead. The truth is whatever I say it is. The truth..." Been doing this job long enough to know that's not about the truth. He's sort of capricious. On one day, I might feel like the truth is this, and the other day, I might feel like the truth is that. Today, I might feel like the Jews are good guys. Tomorrow, I might send soldiers out to your houses and burn them all to the ground and kill you all. What is the truth? By the way, you can have this conversation with your pagan friends. It usually goes like this. "Oh, you Christians. Christians are always, everything is so black and white, so right and wrong all the time. I just don't think that the God of the Bible, that this Jesus would be all hate-filled all the time about everything and be so hard on people." And then they start listing their group, whatever the group is. And just listen. And then you can say, "So what you're saying is sort of truth is relative, right?" "Right. My truth, your truth. Might not be true for you, but it's true for me." "Fine. So Hitler's truth was Jews are dogs and should be wiped off the planet. Is that good? Are you good with that?" "Well, no." "Well, why not? It was his truth." "Well, everybody knows that's evil. How dare you use a word like evil? Evil, that's a bad word. You're not allowed to use that word. That sounds like religious values and all that. What is truth? What is evil? My truth is not your truth. What is the truth?" The better question is not what is truth? Who is truth? So I've got a principle for you. It's blindingly obvious, but Jesus is the truth of his kingdom. Jesus is the truth of his kingdom. Wouldn't it be nice to pull back the curtain in Oz and find out that there was a true person there? You can do that in the kingdom of God. When you pull back the curtain, if you can pull back the curtain, you find Jesus is the truth. Not a liar, not a wizard. In the New Testament, there's two words for truth. Alethes and alethenos. Alethes is like an adjective that's used to describe things that are facts. True facts. True principles, true statements. Alethenos, though, is a nominative case. It's a subject of a sentence. It's a noun. Truth. Jesus is described as the way, the alethenos, and the life. in the book of Revelation chapter 3, when he's talking to the church at Philadelphia, he writes and says, the faithful and the true. You see, Jesus is not... He didn't come to tell us truths. He didn't come to tell us just truth statements. Jesus is the truth. Not our truth. Not somebody's truth. The truth of God. The truth. True truth. The truthiest truth that there was ever in the whole wide world. Jesus is the truth of His kingdom. This week on AFN, there was an interesting radio poll, kind of a fun question up for debate. I think it was on Thursday. I heard a little snippet around the top of the hour, as I don't even know if they call them DJs anymore, but whoever the radio personalities were, for these two lovely airmen, and they said, here's a question for debate. Call in and tell us what you think. You get to make a choice. You can get $1 million... and for the rest of your life, only tell the truth or get no money and maintain your ability to lie. But you've got to choose one. Man, it caused almost philosophical level, you know, philosophy smackdown sort of conversation. I bet that was a great one around the water cooler. Would you take $1 million and only be able to tell the truth for the rest of your life? One of them said, well, you know, sometimes you want to live in a gray area. Somebody comes up to you and say, does this make me look fat? You can't tell them the truth. I mean, you got to tell them something, but you know, you can't tell them the truth. Somebody asks you a question you don't want to answer that's hurtful to someone. You can't tell them the truth. What if you're bound to tell everybody the truth all the time? At some point, I want to take my hands off the wheel, run the car in a ditch, throw them up and say, tell the truth. I'd love to give $1 million so people would just hear the truth. They seem to be predicated on just hearing the lies. The truth is God gave something a lot more valuable than $1 million. So all the residents of His kingdom would hear the voice of His Son, the truth. Do you hear the voice of Jesus? His kingdom's reality, its residents, and finally and quickly, the kingdom's Redeemer. End of verse 38 says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, I find no guilt in him. A ruling by Pontius Pilate. I find no guilt where? In him. Oh, that's almost Pauline. No guilt in him? Wow. That's profound. After the interrogation, Jesus does not incriminate himself. And Pilate finds no guilt in him, or as the NIV says, almost like innocent, I find no basis for a charge in him. Or I might add my own version, I find no basis for a capital charge in him. So Israel went Irish for a minute. They respond in Luke chapter 23 to, I find no guilt in him. They go kind of nuts for a second and they go, he's been stirring the people up all the way from up in Galilee, all the way down here to Judea, and even right here in Jerusalem. It's like the troubles. He's brought the troubles back. Jesus had to endure the same problem that Elijah had in 1 Kings chapter 18. Remember that? He shut up, God's word, shut up the windows of heaven. And after 3.5 years, the place, people are starving to death, crops were dead, the animals are all dying. And he comes on the scene, and there's Ahab and Jezebel. And Ahab says, aha, there he is, the troubler of Israel. And Elijah said, it's not me that's the troubler of Israel. Jesus, troubler of Israel, insurrection, he's stirring the people up. He's making trouble all over the country. You know what Pilate's job actually was? I mean, what he spent most of his time doing in Palestine was stopping this kind of stuff. He had an intelligence apparatus, he had a military apparatus, he had an investigation apparatus, and all he did all the time was keep his fingers on the pulse, because if there was going to be trouble anywhere in the world, it was going to be coming out of Galilee in Israel, and people who had been governor there had had very bad outcomes of their life because of mishandling the way You know, these sort of grassroots uprising and insurrections were going on, especially if they were from Galilee. As I've said many times, if any trouble was going to start, it was going to start in Galilee with somebody saying, I'm the Messiah, come follow after me, let's go out into the desert and raise an army and withhold taxes from Caesar. And they gather up a couple hundred people, and sometimes they're more or less believable, and they get armed with swords, and then the next thing you know, they're attacking wagon trains and doing crazy things like that, and people have a real serious issue on their hands, because then Pontius Pilate has to send a detachment of soldiers to stop it. If Jesus had been an insurrectionist, Pilate had never heard of it. He never heard his name, which tells you something. So he sees through the mob's incredulity, and then he goes outside and says, I find no guilt in him, no basis for a charge. Isn't it custom after all that I release one man for you during the Passover? Do you want me to release the King of the Jews? He probably put his fingers up in the air and went, King of the Jews, like this, because he didn't believe in that, and he wanted to escape the ire of their mobbiness. But he was trying to release Jesus. At best, Pilate was a weak judge. He could have gone outside, banged a gavel, and said, not guilty, let him go. And if you touch him, you got to answer to me and the soldiers. But he didn't. And I don't mean to be sort of political or governmental, but he went outside to an angry mob, and to prevent him from having to sort of wear the authority of the decision, he put the decision for a man's life into the hands of an angry mob with this sort of phony democracy and says, which do you choose, the King of the Jews or somebody else that's in prison? We don't want him. We want Barabbas. Why was there a custom of releasing somebody during Passover? It was meant to reenact, really, God's saving by sola gratia in the Old Testament as he came and rescued the people from Egyptian captivity and set them free unto himself. They reenacted this during the Passover so that they would have one more sort of sociological symbol to point to and say, there's a guy that was convicted of a crime that's walking around because of Passover and mercy and grace. We let him go. Become a citizen again. No, not this man. Give us Barabbas. Barabbas was a robber. Some of your translations say freedom fighter, which is generous. Insurrectionist or an insurgent. This was a guy who thieved and robbed to the end of throwing off the Roman yoke, for actually overthrowing the kingdom. Here's a guy who's actually guilty, convicted, sentenced, put on death row for the crime Jesus was accused of and found not guilty of. And who do you want? You want the guy who's not guilty or somebody else? Give us Barabbas. Wow. You got to know what this must have sounded like to poor old Barabbas, who is in a cell a ways down the street and hears a mob of hundreds of people during Passover. It would have sounded kind of like this. He can't hear the conversation. He doesn't know about Jesus being there. He doesn't know that there's been a trial going on. It's really early in the morning, and he's probably laying on a floor, asleep, waiting execution. And this is what he hears off in the distance. Give us Barabbas! And he probably wakes up in a cold sweat and thinks, oh man, today's the day. On Passover, they're going to haul me out and crucify me on Passover. They're going to haul me out and stone me. It sounds like they're going to tear me apart in the street. And Barabbas, the robbing, insurrectionist murderer, becomes the poster child for substitutionary atonement in the first century church. I mean, you would have to be having a staff of people to manage all your speaking appointments. For how did you get free? Jesus. How did Jesus let you out? Snap his fingers, one of those miracles? No, he died at the hands of the mob that wanted to tear me apart. I'm his biggest fan. I am so glad for Jesus. Let me tell you what Jesus did for me. TBN would have lined up, and CBN would have lined up, and Christian Post and Christianity Today. He'd been the cover boy for a long time. Barabbas. You know what Barabbas' name means? Son of the Father. A guilty son of a father, substituted by an innocent son of the Father. One placed on death row, and the other one set free. Is this your truth? The gospel truth is that Christ died for us when we, children of hell, were screaming in the streets, "Give us Barabbas!" That's when he died for us. This one's for the children. Once upon a time, there was a king who was a great king of a great kingdom. He was a just king. He loved the business of being king. He loved to sit in his courtroom and hear disputes between people. He loved to talk to his council. He loved being king, and the people loved him. He was a great king. There was peace in the nation and prosperity in the nation. You know, he loved being king, but the only thing he loved more than being king was his little boy, his son. And every day when he was doing hard jobs that weren't fun, he would think about his son, because every day after the day's business was done, he would return to the castle, and he'd go out in the garden behind the castle, and he and his son would have a few minutes together to play. Every day, the king, no matter how bad the day was or how busy it was, he would make time and go play with his boy. But one day, he got really busy and something tragic happened in the kingdom, and he was distracted with the business of the state, and he was late to their play date. Well, the little boy does what little boys do. He plays by himself outside for a little while waiting for his father. But then he began to get impatient. He couldn't think of anything else better to do, so he decided to go explore in the woods behind their house, behind the palace, behind the gardens. And he began to run and to climb and to explore and look up in the trees and climb down into the holes and look all around and see all that was there. And then he looked around and realized, I don't know where I am. I've never been to this part of the woods before. And the light was fading as the sun was setting. And he thought, I might be lost. I better start running back to the castle. And he started to run. And as he ran, his royal clothing was torn by the weeds and the branches and the briars. And he tripped and he fell down in a hole and banged his leg against a rock and tore his pants. And there was blood on his knee. And he was lost. He saw a clearing up ahead and some voices that weren't familiar, laughter, and he came out of the woods limping and torn and muddy and bruised, and he came to a village. He didn't recognize the village, but he thought, I'll go up to the nearest person and tell them who I am, and they'll help me out. And he went up to the nearest person he could and tugged on their clothes and said, Mister, help me, I'm lost. Go away, kid, stop bothering me. You don't understand, I'm the king's son. Yeah, sure you are, kid. You're the king's son. So am I. Beat it. One by one, he went up to the strangers in the crowd of the marketplace, and before long, he realized how hungry he was, and he had no money. He'd never had no money before. He'd never been hungry before. He'd never been lost before. But he was all those things, and so he began to beg for the money to buy some bread, and that became his life for a little while. Back home, his father came to the backyard and didn't find his son in the garden where he expected him. And after a night of searching everywhere that the child had ever been and ever could be thought of being located, he couldn't find his son. And he sent all of his soldiers and all of his helpers out to search for his son. They searched from one end of the kingdom to the other, and they simply could not find his little boy. He was heartbroken. He was lost himself for a little while. Where is my son? Hours turned into days and turned into weeks and months and years. And this little boy who dreamed about home and believed that he was lost and that he really belonged to a good father who was the king began to doubt it and think, this is the stuff of little boys and I'm not a little boy anymore. I live on the street. He joined the local gang who watched out for him. And as the years passed by, wouldn't you know it, the king's son became the leader of the gang, and this gang terrorized the countryside. And if it was wrong, they were involved in it, and he was the leader of it. And they broke in, and they stole, and they pillaged, and they plundered, and they did every awful thing that his father had raised him not to do. Everything that his father had judged wrong in the world, his son now did. One day, the boy was arrested, and he was tried by a judge, and he was found guilty. And his father, the king, heard about it. This just judge who always did the right thing now had to do the impossible thing and pass judgment on his son, his only son, his son that he lost, that broke his heart. He went to see him in the prison, which was in a dungeon under the castle in which the boy once lived. And he said, "Do you know who you are?" He said, "Yes, I know that I'm your son. Why didn't you come to me?" "Well, I didn't believe it for a long time. And I figured you didn't care. If you really loved me, you would have come and you would have found me. How could you just leave me like that?" He said, "Tomorrow, justice will be done. I have to do the right and just thing, son. But the good news is you can go free." And the old man opened the door and walked off into the shadows of the castle. His son cursed under his breath, "That old fool, what does he think? I'm some sort of lush. I'm just going to fall into his arms and weep on him, the father that left me, the father that abandoned me? No way." He tried the door of the jail, and the door was open. He thought, "What kind of a trick is this? I don't even believe this. They're waiting around the corner. They're just going to capture me and humiliate me." He sneaked out a little further and a little further, and finally he went off into the night, shaking his head, "Old fool." It's a couple of weeks before the son found out the cost of his freedom, and it made the headlines in all the villages around the kingdom, and that the father, the just king, the king everyone loved, went to the executioner for his son so that his son could go free. You want to know how the story ends? The truth is, I don't know how the story ends, because you are the son and I'm the son. How does the story end? This is Jesus' truth. Is it your truth? Please receive the benediction. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen."